Thank you, Jeff. If you would, take a Bible and turn to Judges chapter 2, please. Judges chapter 2. I'd like for us to begin with a text in Judges chapter 2. And the screen says verse 8, but I'd actually like for us to begin in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. As we look at this text that describes for us the sad history that would occur after the Israelites had come out of the wilderness wanderings, when they had first come into the land of Canaan and served under Joshua, it describes here the fact that they were faithful while Joshua and the elders were alive. But when that generation passed, the way it's worded there, a generation who did not know the Lord and the works that he had done came along. And I want us to notice that if we were to look at other passages in history and we were to survey some things about the history of God's people throughout the centuries, what we'd find is that this really tends to be a little bit of a common pattern. You'll see that there will be a zealous and faithful generation that will be followed by a new generation, a generation that does not remember the battles. They don't recognize the dangers, and eventually they will fall to apostasy. Now, we are familiar with that if we have read our Bibles and we know much about biblical history. But we might do well to ask the question, is this a danger to us who live today? You know, after all, we don't live in Bible times. We haven't seen the things that they saw, so it might be that we say that, you know, since we haven't faced those things and aren't in the same circumstances, we might be tempted to kind of imagine that that's not really something we need to be on guard for. Do we need to know what the Lord has done before our times? And I'm not just talking about things within Scripture. Absolutely, we need to know that. But as we look at perhaps things that have befallen our brethren in years past, do we need to be aware of those? Is it possible that we too could fall into apostasy if we don't know the work that the Lord has done? I find it interesting because twice within this text that we read, it describes the work which he had done for Israel. And I think that that is inclusive, certainly, of the miracles that he'd done. But you know, there were a lot of things that they had to pull up their own sleeves and they had to put their boots on through some difficult tasks to accomplish. But that was God working through them as they fought those battles. Did they remember? No, they didn't remember the work that had been done. I'd like for us to kind of personalize this for a minute. And I'd like for us to think of it in our own time, or at least a little bit closer to things that pertain to our own time. Because we need to recognize that there have been things that the Lord has done through his people in generations that have come before us. For example, there were a number of battles that were fought in the 1800s, and I'm not talking about Civil War or the Spanish-American War or things such as that. What I'm talking about is battles over religious issues and trying to come to understand what truly the Word of God taught. On things, for example, like baptism, there was a time in which, in much of the religious world, they were simply wrong, as the Bible teaches it, on the proper subject for baptism. In other words, they thought that you could baptize an infant. They were wrong on the method for baptism. They imagined that baptism could be immersion, but you could also accomplish it by sprinkling or pouring. And they were wrong about the purpose of baptism. They imagined that either you had the extremes of the Catholic and Greek Orthodox world that would imagine that, well, you can simply baptize and that's all that's necessary, or those that would then go to the other extreme and say, you know, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And so in the 1800s, there were many who went before us that studied and fought the battles with the world around them, and came to recognize by looking at passages such as Mark 16, verse 16, in which Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." They came to understand that, you know, you can't be applying that to infants and babies if they can't yet believe, because belief is a prerequisite to baptism. And you can't argue that it's something that one does after they're already saved if it is connected there with salvation. Look with me over in Romans chapter 6. And I want us to notice in Romans chapter 6, as our brethren in these battles in the past would look and think, well, what is the proper method for baptism? Can you accomplish it simply by sprinkling or pouring? You know, that would be like comparing one action with another. If I say walk and you run, if I say fly and we can't fly except with planes, and you do something else, that's a substitute. Well, our brethren came to understand that that word itself means to immerse. And it is illustrated here in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, when it is compared with a resurrection, a burial and a resurrection. Notice with me, verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice this. "For if we have been united together," some will say planted together, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Baptism is following the likeness of his death and resurrection, but sprinkling or pouring is not. And our brethren would come to understand from passages like Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where the apostle Paul, after the road to Damascus, when he's blind, waiting for Ananias to come and teach him, Ananias comes and says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now, if he was saved before his baptism, why would he need to be told to wash away his sins? And our brethren came to understand this, and we are grateful for that. But today there are some that would say, well, you know, baptism's really not necessary. That's just sort of a Church of Christ tradition. Or they will say that the method doesn't really matter. Some have even gone to the extent of saying, well, unity is so important that whether one has been scripturally baptized or not, let's go ahead and accept them into our fellowship. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we a generation who does not know the work that God has done before? In those same years, there were battles that would be fought over matters like faith and grace. In a world in which you had had the extremes, on the one hand, of Roman Catholics that far too often would almost adopt an attitude that would view it as if certain actions that were done by humans merited salvation. In overreaction to that, you had a Protestant world that then would say, all right, it's only faith. No action that we can do has any bearing upon our salvation. And so the whole concept of faith only salvation was born in a Protestant world. You would have those that would argue then That faith, really, the kind of saving faith that Scripture talks about, is simply what you do in your heart and in your mind. It has nothing to do with action. And again, that's because they're reacting to another extreme, which said, yes, it only has to do with things you say. But our brethren would look at texts such as Titus chapter 2. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. And you've heard me from this pulpit before connect the three second chapters that we're going to look at here. We have here Titus 2, Ephesians 2, and James 2, which mesh together so beautifully to teach us about the idea of faith and grace. Are they in conflict with one another? Is it that you're either saved by works or you're saved by faith? Is it that grace is something that doesn't call upon us to in any way modify our behavior or to conform to what our master says? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And I want us to see that grace is something that teaches us. Listen, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the concept that some had was that grace was something that overpowered someone. It was something that enabled them to do things they couldn't do otherwise. And here we see, well, the sense in which that might be true to any extent is the fact that it teaches us. We wouldn't have known otherwise. It teaches us how we ought to act. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll talk about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It then makes sense why it will go on in verse 10 to say that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared in advance that we should walk in them. If we're not walking in them, we're not following through with His intention. Or James chapter 2. Go with me to James chapter 2. And this beautiful passage that, you know, my understanding is that Martin Luther, who was reacting to the Roman Catholic extremes, he had a hard time with James because he imagined that somehow James just was in conflict with Ephesians 2. At one point in his life, he called James a book of straw, but then later came to change his mind on it. But there's no conflict. Listen to what is said here. James chapter 2, verse 22, for example, as it talks about the great faith of Abraham. Was it simply something he did in his heart and in his mind? No. Verse 22 says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete." That doesn't say he merited anything. It says that his faith became complete by obedient works. Look down in verse 26, which makes it so clear. And some that would adopt the faith-only view had to recognize that the place where we will see the idea of faith only expressed is here in James 2. The conclusion that comes is, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And our brethren fought those battles and came to understand those beautiful truths. But today, unfortunately, even among those within the Lord's body, there will be those that will say, well, you know, if you emphasize obedience too much, that's just legalism. You're trying to merit your salvation. Or they will say that if you spend too much time talking about authority and making certain that what we do is grounded in a book, chapter, and verse that we can find, you know, that's really denying the grace of God. Didn't Titus 2 teach us that the grace of God teaches us things? Or there are those that they may not realize that they're going backwards into the ideas of Calvinism that would argue that the only way we can ever do good is if God forces us by His grace to do good. We will hear voices that will speak in much the same language today that will argue that grace is something that that somehow infuses us with power. We can't overcome sin unless God gives us a dose of grace. And I think we need to ask ourselves, are we a generation that does not know the work that God has done in the past? One last battle from those same years I called to your attention, and that is matters pertaining to the Holy Spirit. A part of this idea of Calvinism rested upon the false concept that because of Adam's sin, all of mankind became sinful as well. And in fact, the argument was that our nature is so corrupted that it's impossible, they would say, to do good, to even believe, to even come to faith, unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you and grants you the ability to believe or the ability to do good. In so doing, many who would hold such a view would argue that in order to know whether or not the Holy Spirit was actually working in you in that way, or tied with Calvinism, that idea that, well, God only saves some and he predestines others to hell, separate and apart from their own choices. How do you know if you're of the elect? And so in these days, there would be something they'd call praying through, in which they would emotionally appeal to God to give some kind of sensation and feeling and demonstration that they would attribute to the Holy Spirit that would be proof that they were of the elect. There were many as well in these years that would misunderstand the source of faith. They would imagine that faith, because of this concept of depravity, could only come if, in fact, the Holy Spirit forced you to believe. But our brethren, during these years when these battles were fought and people looked to Scripture and went back and tried to discern what the Word of God teaches, they would encounter texts such as Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which teaches faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Am I incapable of coming to believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel unless the Holy Spirit forces me to? No, this text tells us that when I hear the message of the gospel, like the parable of the sower, I can be good ground or I can be stony ground if I let the things of the world influence it, but I have the ability to accept and believe. Romans chapter 8 would talk as well about the sense in which we walk in the Spirit or are led by the Spirit. Is it something in which the Spirit comes upon us and forces us to do things that we couldn't do otherwise? Paul would tell those in Rome, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, you and I, when we meditate upon the things that of God's Word that were revealed by the Spirit, we're being led by the Spirit. We're allowing the Spirit to teach us, like Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us. One last text. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look with me at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Our brethren came to understand that we don't have to sit back and wait for God's Spirit to zap us and some kind of feeling or sensation. The Word is sufficient. We could look in Hebrews where it describes the Word of God as like a double-edged sword piercing to divide soul and spirit. Notice how Paul would describe it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Our brethren came to understand that God's Word has the power to work in the heart and shape the heart and change the heart if we're yielding to it. And that is the sense in which we're led by the Spirit. But today, sadly, even among some voices among our own brethren, we'll begin to hear ideas that are very, very close to the notions of the past of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They'll talk about God's Spirit leading them directly. They'll oppose ideas that would say that the Word is sufficient to lead and to guide. They will emphasize emotionalism and say that, well, a church just doesn't let the Spirit work if they don't allow emotion to drive the things that they do, rather than, as Brother Carrington put it so well, be a result of a recognition of truth. You'll hear voices that will talk about the Holy Spirit as if He is empowering certain things within the life of people. And here's one of the most frightening things about it. You know, back in the 1800s, there was something, if I remember correctly, known as the Cane Ridge Meeting, in which there were examples in which people thought that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them, and they'd roll on the ground or they'd bark like dogs, and they would say that was the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't go to that extent. There are those in the world that do that. But as soon as we begin to say that I can judge whether the Holy Spirit is leading me based on whether I feel strongly about something, I think we're leaning in that same direction. Are we a generation who does not know the work that the Lord has done in the past? But let's move this a little closer to our own time, because as we move through the years and we come closer to the beginning of the 20th century, from what we understand, right around the 1900s, our brethren that had called people out of the world back to coming in unity to the Word of God, to speak where the Bible speaks, they wrestled with an issue that continues to plague us today, and that is the issue of instrumental music. The fact that folks would begin to say, well, we're going to make, as an act of worship, playing an instrument in addition to singing. Our brethren had come to understand what, in fact, if you look in church history, for the first centuries, it was centuries before any among Christians began to adopt the use of a mechanical instrument in worship under Christ. And yet, nonetheless, when it began to be adopted within the religious world, one would go to another. But over in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, we have one of the two places that the Apostle Paul will give command pertaining to musical worship to God. And I call to your attention that he simply, as he's describing this, describes it as speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And if you look at the examples in Scripture, there may be some descriptions of what goes on in heaven that would involve the instrument. But when it describes what Christians did, it describes them singing. Even though under the Old Testament, there had been examples in which they were commanded in some instances to use instruments of mechanical music, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find that command. And our brethren would look at texts such as Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, which I think Brady dealt with perhaps recently. And there you have the example of water from rock. Remember, in the wilderness, they needed water. And on one occasion, God had instructed Moses to strike the rock. And when another occasion comes in which they need water, in Numbers chapter 20, God told him something different. He told him to speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? Moses only did the same thing that had been done in the past. So certainly it wouldn't have been a problem with God, right? Absolutely not. He struck the rock. And as a result of that, was not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, what does that have to do with instrumental music? Well, if we were to argue that because it was commanded and practiced under Mosaic law, if we were to argue that that means it's acceptable for us now, when we find no command, example, or inescapable inference of conclusion that it was done, we can't assume that that would be acceptable any more than Moses did. And our brethren fought difficult battles. There were congregations even in this very town, that came out of those kinds of conflicts, where brethren that once were hand in hand with one another, divided over whether or not they'd put a piano in a building. And I think those that followed the patterns of Scripture are those that stood against it. Sadly today, even among those that would consider themselves to be part of the Lord's church, they've come to adopt kind of an attitude that says, well, you know, that really doesn't matter. Or, yeah, that's just sort of a Church of Christ tradition that we oppose that. And that totally ignores the fact that we don't find it in Scripture. So how can we say it's just a tradition that we oppose it? There are some that recognize, you know, it's more popular to have bands and to have instrumental music, and we can draw crowds by that. And so there are some that, because of that, will recognize that, you know, we really, really need this. I remember some years ago, a popular singer that left Churches of Christ because she wanted to be able to engage in instrumental music and worship. And brethren among some Churches of Christ, seeing her leave, bemoaned that, look, we've lost a good person over this issue. How can we hang on to this issue? And some would simply argue that, well, it's legalism. You're just trying to earn your salvation by hanging on to this. And I would suggest that we need to ask ourselves, are we a generation that does not know those battles that have gone on before us? Have we forgotten? Do we not remember the issues involved in these things? Interestingly enough, in the 1930s, there were some battles that were fought over matters pertaining to end times. And believe it or not, among Churches of Christ, there was a rather strong movement among many that leaned towards the idea of premillennialism. Well, premillennialism is, and you've got friends in the world around you that believe in this view, but premillennialism basically holds that we are living right now in a period before the Lord's going to come back and set up a 1,000-year earthly reign upon the earth. Now, part of this idea stems from a wrong view of the church. We looked in our 9 o'clock hour at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where there a kingdom that shall never come to an end was promised, and that is the Lord's church. Our brethren would come to understand from texts like Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 that speaks of the kingdom as in existence in the first century. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If it existed in the first century, it exists now. But premillennialism would argue that, well, it didn't really exist. He came to set up a kingdom, but because Israel rejected Him, He had to set up the church. And so the church is just kind of a substitute until He comes back. And tied in with this were ideas about the physical nation of Israel. Now, I support Israel because it's a democracy, but I absolutely don't believe that there is a role that it plays in some kind of earthly kingdom that will be established. I think it becomes clear from passages such as Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that the very definition of Israel has now changed under Christ. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so our brethren would come to understand that. And things pertaining to the second coming. You see, premillennialism would imagine that, well, what's going to happen is He's going to come and He's going to establish His kingdom, but that's not the final judgment. That'll come later at the end. And I think many of those things stem from a misunderstanding of Revelation. But our brethren would look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read together in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, which make it very clear that when the Lord does come again, there will be a judgment that takes place. And I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the text says, And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once, bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So salvation comes when He returns. And as a result of that, we recognize it's not going to be this coming for a 1,000-year earthly reign and then some final judgment bringing salvation in the future. But today, even among our own brethren, some years ago when that series of premillennial books called Left Behind came out, there were members of the church that would eat that up. And there were those that would read that and imagine that somehow the rapture concept that is a part of this, they thought that they would be a part of that. Or on the other extreme, really, I believe that the 80-70 doctrine is just the other extreme in looking at this. And I would simply ask the question, are we a generation that does not know what the Lord has done in the years before us? I want us to look at two last examples as we get closer and closer to our own time. In the 1950s, I wasn't born in the 50s, I was born in 1963. But some battles were going on in the years before I was born, and they were beginning to come to a head in the years when I was born that we sometimes refer to as institutionalism. Now, if you don't know what institutionalism is, the reason it is called institutionalism is because one of the issues at the heart of this battle was the question of whether or not the Lord's church has authority to, from the collection for the saints that's offered on the first day of the week, whether it has authority to support earthly institutions. And we're talking about things that may be good kinds of institutions, schools, colleges, children's homes, things such as that. And the issue was not that these things have a right to exist. The issue is, do churches have the right to start them and to operate them? Or do churches have the right to then support them out of their treasury? And connected with that were some issues pertaining to benevolence, because some of these institutions might be benevolent organizations. And the question is Scripture, does it give authority for the New Testament church to support anyone and everyone and to give general benevolence to the world as a whole, or is it limited to Christians? Now, as individuals, we may be able to do things, but the church collectively, what can we do? And tied in with this as well were matters pertaining to what's sometimes called the social gospel. And this is twofold. One, is the church, as a work of the church, authorized to build kitchens and to have suppers and meals and all sorts of entertainment activities to try to influence children or to try to draw in people? But connected with that as well was the notion in the religious world more broadly, is the purpose of the gospel to try to raise people's social condition? And so in the religious world as a whole, you'd have many churches that would not necessarily teach too much about salvation anymore, but maybe they would build low-income housing, or they would set up hospitals for those that were in need. Was that a work of the church? Is that what the church ought to be doing? And the final issue that I point out to you here is what's sometimes called the sponsoring church. Is it the case that you see in Scripture one church sending to another church to send out preachers? Or instead, is it something different? And these were difficult years. I know people that, preachers that lost their jobs or lost their support because they looked at Scripture and drew a conclusion, and brethren that once had supported them were no longer willing to support them. There were publications that if you took a position that in any way opposed these things, you couldn't write for that publication anymore. I heard about a situation where there were three publications that were sent out to Bible students in a certain college, and when this issue came to a head, they started throwing away one of those publications that took a position that they didn't like and didn't even let the students see those things. Our brethren, though, would fight the difficult battles and look at texts such as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where there, as we see authority for taking a collection on the first day of the week for the things that the church does, we notice how it's described. It is a collection for the saints. And when we see any example of funds that are collected in that manner, used within a local church, it always has to do with care and benevolence or support for saints. Now, yes, as individuals, as we have opportunity, we help anybody that we can, when we can. But not only is the church unable to support the whole world, it is never authorized to do that. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Next week in our Sunday morning class, we're going to move into chapter 11. And as we deal with this over the next couple of weeks, we'll see, as in chapter 11, verse 22, there was a little bit of a problem in the church in Corinth. Because the church in Corinth, as they were observing the Lord's Supper, they had just turned it into kind of a common meal. And some were getting full, others were shamed and left without and were left hungry. And so two verses, notice, in describing what they were doing and rebuking them, but then also in telling them what they should do from that point on. First, verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now notice, he is not pleased with the fact that they just began to treat it as a common meal. But that's not the end. Look down in verse 34, because he offers a remedy as well. Is it that so long as we don't abuse the Lord's Supper, the church can do any kind of social activity that wants to as a church? Verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." You see, our brethren would look at this and recognize, wait, it's important for Christians to spend time with one another, and as individuals we do that. As individuals we should do that. But when it comes to what we do as the church, what we do as a work of the church, we don't have authority for that. And on this social gospel issue, or sponsoring church issue, Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul praises the brethren in Philippi for the help they had been to him. And it's significant to notice that there it describes the brethren in the church at Philippi sending directly to the preacher. They didn't send to Corinth to send to Philippi. It was church to preacher, not church to preacher. Sadly, among many today, they are unaware of these battles that were fought decades ago. They'll view these kinds of matters as unimportant. They will treat it as if these are just only about money. I heard one person say that, you know, these are just personal kinds of convictions. Are the patterns that we read about in Scripture personal? Or are they issues of authority and what we find within Scripture? We'll find, ironically, those that once would oppose issues like the missionary society, that now they will actually start their own church organizations, either for benevolence or for evangelism. And there are many that would say, well, you brethren are just being too picky. You're the source of division. Whereas I think we need to recognize that if we can't stand upon the Word of God in anything that we do, we are calling upon people to step outside of the authority of Scripture. And I offer to you one last example, and this comes much closer to our time as we ask ourselves the question, are we a generation who does not know these things? In the 80s and 90s, as our culture changed, and going from a time in which those of you who are my age or older, you remember that there was a time in our country, in our culture, in which divorce was rather rare. We may have known of people that it happened to, but it wasn't very common. And yet, as that began to change in the 70s, and you'd move to a time in which divorce and remarriage for any cause became the norm, and moving into a time in which one out of every two marriages would end in divorce, the church was confronted with these issues. And so the church had to wrestle with matters such as, well, is the guilty party, that one who has committed adultery and is put away by their mate, are they then free to remarry? And as our brethren would look at it in texts such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 19, we recognize there as it addresses the cause of fornication, it never allows remarriage under those circumstances on the part of the guilty. We would have those that would argue that there are many different causes. And yet Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19, verse 9, teaches only a putting away for the cause of fornication. There would be arguments of various natures that would say, well, baptism washes away all unscriptural marriages. And that argument has come in various forms. Those that would say, well, you're not really under the law of Christ until you obey the law of Christ. Or there'd be those that would say, well, it's breaking just the covenant. It's not engaging in a continual state of adultery. that our brethren would look at texts such as Matthew chapter 14, verse 4, where there John the Baptist would lose his head because he would declare to the adulterous King Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And as our brethren looked at the difficult circumstances that come from violating the Word of God, they recognized that that's not right. And 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21 that we recently dealt with in our adult auditorium class makes it so clear, we are all amenable to the law of Christ. It is the law of Christ that dictates what is right and wrong for us, whether we've been obedient to the gospel of Christ or not. And so even if we don't know and recognize that it was wrong for us to do something, we are still accountable to it. And yet, sadly, today, we recognize that this is probably one of the most unpopular teachings that we have within the Lord's church. And you'll have folks that will say, well, maybe it's not absolute. You know, maybe there's this exception or that exception. And if you can find it in the Word of God, that's one thing. We will be accused of, you're just being law keepers. You're ignoring the grace of God. We're not ignoring the grace of God. You're being cruel. We're not trying to be cruel. We're trying to respect the Word of God. But the question that we must ask is, are we a generation who does not know the work of God that's gone before us? Well, I want us to end by looking at a text in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, because we started with a text in Judges that is sad in the fact that it describes that generation that came after a faithful generation that did not know the Lord, did not remember His works. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we look at kind of the start of a new generation. Some that had gone through the exile following the fall of Judah. They'd gone into Babylonian captivity. And then we have them returning back. And so those that had learned the lesson from the exile and had learned that it was wrong to depart from what the Word of the Lord said, as they come back, we read about an encouraging situation that takes place in which the Jewish leaders are trying to lead them back to the Word of God. And they lay before them the fact that they haven't followed the Word of God. But I want to read to you this morning this account as it challenges us to not be like the generation described in Judges 2, but to have a commitment to be like those we'll read about here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Begin with me in verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hisham, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I always get a little tickled at that. How would you like it if, when I get ready to preach, all right, everybody stand up and you stay standing? That seems to be what they did. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. You know, the word Amen means let it be so. So when the words of God are read and you say, let it be so, it is a way of saying, let's do that. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and here it mentions some of these names again, we'll skip down though, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because, notice this, they understood the words that were declared to them. May it be that as we think about these issues of this pattern of one generation rising and forgetting the things that have gone before them, and as a result, forgetting what the Lord had done in the generations before them, may it be that we don't just look at that and bemoan that that happens. May it be that we, like those that we just read about, when we hear the Word of God, we commit ourselves. And we're going to do it. We're touched by the fact that it hasn't been done in the past. But rather than just letting that pass by us and say there's nothing we can do, may we remember the things that the Lord has done in the generations before us, and may we commit to hold those things in memory and to serve the Lord faithfully. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked at the beginning of our lesson about some things that we see from the Word of God, about what it means to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, how it may be that we may have our sins washed away. You need to be baptized this morning. We'll hear your confession of faith, encourage you in your repentance towards God, and the angels of God will rejoice in heaven. If as a child of God, maybe you've bought into some of these ideas, or maybe it's something completely different, you need to ask for the prayers of the saints here. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.